Just to help set the tone, let me tell a story that if any of you have heard me speak on some of this content, you might recognize this. And it's the story or the metaphor, the image, I suppose, parable that kicks off the book that Emmanuel referenced earlier on. A couple of years ago, I was out running in a forest and came across a section of trees that had been cut down deliberately and deforested. And what used to be hundreds and hundreds of trees was now a wide open barren space with nothing else left in its place. It was a once dense forest that was now just barren ground. But what maybe caught my attention most was right next to the trees that had been deliberately removed or cut down were several trees that seemed to have fallen down all by themselves. They were like the front row of the next section of the forest. These were trees that looked to me like they'd stood for some time, but had suddenly fallen down at a very similar time than the others that had been removed beside them. And as I ran that day past this section, I took a look and I thought to myself, is that just a coincidence? Was it just a coincidence that these trees that had stood for decades had fallen at the same time as those beside them had been cut down? Or I came to some theories. Was it that these trees had been sheltered for years by the other trees around them? They'd protected them from the wind. They'd given them nutrients from the root system. And was it that they hadn't really needed? And so then whenever the trees around them had been removed, they suddenly found themselves exposed to the elements like never before. And they weren't strong enough to survive on their own. Had they been surrounded and sheltered and strengthened by the others around them? And when those things were removed, either the root systems or the protection, they weren't strong enough to stand on their own. For me, this became a picture, and it has become almost like a metaphor or a parable for me of the vital need for discipleship and spiritual formation that helps people grow deep roots and strong foundations. For me, it almost became a picture in the midst of a global pandemic where root systems of life had been shaken. And actually the church in many ways was grappling with a new reality. For me, it became a picture of those who maybe once followed Jesus, but now were struggling to do so. Around the same time, I read a book called Faith for Exiles. And Faith for Exiles reveals that the percentage of young adults who drop out of the church, it's built on Barna research, so it is about the United States of America. But it revealed that the percentage of young adults who dropped out of the church has increased to 64%. That's almost two-thirds of 18 to 29-year-olds who grew up and were involved or active in the church as a child or teenager have withdrawn from church involvement as an adult. The image of the fallen trees rings true. You see, for many, the shifting of Christianity from being a dominant worldview and an accepted cultural norm has suddenly left some disciples exposed and isolated and perhaps even unwilling to stand alone. For others, the choice to subtly replace or completely abandon spiritual patterns and principles have caused their root systems of faith to weaken. A little like the parable in Matthew chapter 7, when the storms come, those who have built on sand will find that their house will crumble. But it's not all bad news, okay? Because in the book, this book I referred to, the authors point to a subsection of Christians whose faith had not actually wilted under cultural pressure and hadn't been destroyed through testing or trial, but had actually flourished. And Barna's research suggested that this group represented 10% of Christians, and they were given the term resilient disciples. They described resilient disciples in four different ways. They were Christians who attended their church regularly, at least monthly, they said, and engaged with their church beyond simply attending a worship service. They were Christians who trusted firmly in the authority of the Bible, believing it to be the word of God and living their lives that way. Thirdly, there were Christians who were committed to Jesus personally, a personal relationship with Jesus, and they affirmed that his life, affirmed his life, death, and resurrection. And then fourthly, the resilient disciples were Christians who expressed some kind of desire to transform broader society as an outcome of their faith. I wonder if this describes those who we are seeking to lead and disciple. I'm sure this is what we want to see, but how do we get there? And I suppose one problem that I see is that in the modern church, within Christianity across Europe, perhaps there are many demands and difficulties on Christian leaders, and so many programs and pressures within the church that I think it's easy for us to drift from our original mission. What is our original mission? I suppose that's good to ask. Well, I wanted to remind us this afternoon that Jesus never called you or I to build the church. I assume that if you're logging on to a webinar on a Saturday afternoon, that you're fairly committed. And I assume that for much of your Christian life so far, you have been busy with some kind of Christian activity. You've probably reached out and led programs and ran events and attended meetings. And you may have been busy in the church. You might be active in the church and committed to the church. But what if Jesus never asked you or I to build the church? What if Jesus never commanded us to do that? We might know and be familiar with these words in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, the building of the church, first of all, is in safe hands. There's a promise there, by the way. Some might say the church has had its day. Church has passed its best. But Jesus is saying that his church is being built and nothing will overcome it or prevail against it. But Jesus is also saying that the building of the church is his job, not ours. So if building the church isn't our job, what job did Jesus give us to do? Well, he gave us the job of making disciples. And we're going to unpack that and think about this as we go today. But it strikes me that we can spend all of our time and energy trying to help build the church by putting on better services, by trying to attract more people, by trying to create more programs, by trying to care better. But none of those things in and of themselves will necessarily make disciples. But when we put our energy into making disciples, that will always help to build the church. Making disciples, in other words, was Jesus' way of establishing his kingdom and building his church. I find this quote interesting. "Structures don't grow ministry any more than trellises grow vines. Most churches need to make a conscious shift away from erecting and maintaining structures and towards growing people who are disciple-making disciples of Christ." That's what we're going to try and think about today. And in more practical detail a little bit later on, we're going to unpack five key shifts that churches and leaders can make away from erecting and maintaining our structures. In other words, growing and protecting and sustaining an institution, and towards growing people who are disciples who make disciples of Jesus. I think there's such a danger in these days that as perhaps the church grapples with either decline or pressure, that our response is simply to try and protect what we have, to try to manage that decline or protect what, you know, protect the institution or the church, that we lose sight of our first and basic calling as disciples ourselves, to be disciples and then to make disciples of others. I was with a church recently, church leadership, and they were struggling with what to do, with how to reach out. And one of the things that they said was, we have to reach out more. We know we have to connect better with our community, because if we don't, our church will die. Now, they were probably right in what they said. And I think perhaps it would be good for them to connect more with their community and reach out more. But why? Why should they do those things? Not so that their church will survive, but actually because Christ compels us and we are commissioned to do so. And we want to share his message with the world. Do you see the difference? Protecting, sustaining the institution or the church versus and not necessarily making disciples versus making disciples that will help to build the church. Making disciples was the first invitation and the final command of Jesus. But my question is, why has the last command of Jesus too often been the least concern in the church? We have meetings, we have buildings, we have services, we have programs, we have committees, and we measure success often by the ABC. I wonder if you do this. The ABC, the attendance, the buildings, and the cash. That's success in the church, isn't it? How many people come, the attendance. How effective are our facilities to do our activities? And then the kind of budget or the cash in terms of how much is coming in and maybe how much we're giving away, which is maybe a good concern. But what if we began to measure success or fruitfulness, not by the ABC, not focusing on those things as much, and those things aren't unimportant, by the way, but not by the ABC, but by the D of discipleship and disciple making. Right at the outset, of Jesus' ministry, we can see that making disciples was at the heartbeat of what he did. Here are two very simple passages, quite well-known passages, where we can see that making disciples was at the heartbeat of what Jesus did. Matthew chapter 4, where he invites on the beach for the first time, he invites some followers of his. I'm just looking up to read it now. I'm working off two screens. Where he invites his first followers. It's the first invitation. And this is what he said. Let me just look it up. If you have a Bible, why don't you look it up with me? It's Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. We're just going to be giving some basic comments on this. As Jesus was walking, verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Let's break this down for a moment. Come follow is an invitation to relationship with Jesus. This is the very heart of discipleship. Discipleship is not a program. It is not a course. It is not a set of structures to follow, but actually at the heart of discipleship is an invitation to relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus wanted ordinary people to know him, to come close and to follow him, to watch his life and to see how he lived, to listen and learn from him and see his ways. Come follow, but then there's a little middle part where he said, I will make you, where in other words, there's a challenge to transformation. If you follow me, Jesus is saying to these first disciples, if you follow me, then it's going to actually involve change and transformation. I'm not going to leave you the same as you are. People have said before that God loves us so much that he accepts us just the way we are. And that is so true in many ways. But I would go further and say God loves us so much that he allows us to follow him just the way we are, but he loves us far too much to allow us to stay that way. He loves us far too much to allow us to stay that way. So in other words, when we or as we begin to follow Jesus, we're involving ourselves in a process that involves transformation. And transformation in what way? Well, transformation to become like Jesus, to learn to imitate him, to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus and learn to do what Jesus did. And that leads us on to this third little part of this invitation, because the invitation involved a challenge, and the challenge was to a life on mission. Come follow me and we'll just hang out together. No, he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, you will join me in my mission. You will share my good news with the world. Discipleship, I'll say this again, is about being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and learning to do what Jesus did. Do you see that in those three invitations? The invitation to be with, the challenge to change, become like Jesus, and the commission to live a life on mission and to join Jesus in what he did. So that's Matthew chapter 4, but let's also read this passage as well, Mark chapter 3. Again, if you have it, please do look it up. Mark chapter 3. Again, I'm looking it up too. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those that he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. And then the passage goes on to name those specific disciples, and they can be identified and named of who Jesus invested in. As we consider the way of Jesus, I want to bring this passage before you. Whenever I was in maths class at school, one of the things that my teacher always told me, and I used to dislike her saying it, was, I don't want you to just show me the right answer or show me the answer that you have. I want you to show me your working out or show me your method. And sometimes I wanted to say, well, surely it doesn't matter if I've got the right answer. What does it matter what my method was? But maybe she was quite clever and wanted to prove that I hadn't just copied from the back of the book or the answer from a friend. But also it was perhaps to show where we'd gone wrong if we hadn't come up with the right answer. It has been said before that Jesus had a method in how he made disciples. Jesus has a powerful message, okay? But also, and we need to pay attention to the message of Jesus. But there was also a method in what and how Jesus went about making disciples. That's what we're thinking about this afternoon, making disciples like Jesus did. So how did Jesus, we're not just thinking about what Jesus did, we're going to think about how. Here's something that Greg Ogden wrote in a brilliant book called Transforming Discipleship that I would recommend. He says this, Scripture is not only a message book, but a method book. It conveys not only the what, but also the how. Embedded in the story of the good news is instruction and modeling of the means we are to use to ensure its transmission into the lives of the next generation. He says, my fundamental assumption is we have less of a message problem today than we do a method problem. We haven't been looking to Scripture to show us how people grow to maturity in Christ. So we attach lots of significance to the things that Jesus said, and rightly so. But let's for a moment just not just listen to what Jesus said, but see what Jesus did. Because over a period of more than 3 years, Jesus modeled a pattern for us to study and follow. And maybe, unfortunately, too few of us look to Jesus as the model for discipleship. We look to books, conferences and programs, maybe even webinars like this, but we miss the actual model of Jesus and the method of Jesus, because he had a plan that involved in him inviting a few, investing in them, engaging them in mission, and challenging them to continue that process in others. This was the method that he chose and what he gave the majority of his time in ministry to. His model was to grow disciples who would go into the world. It was his plan A, and as I read the Bible, Jesus doesn't seem to have a plan B or a better idea. So let's, for a moment, consider these words in Mark 3 and consider the method of Jesus and how he made disciples. So first of all, he invested in a few. It's interesting to see how the journey of discipleship started for Jesus and his disciples, because Jesus had already gathered a larger group of followers who seemed to be following him, or at least listening to his teaching. But he moves from attracting a crowd to investing in just a few. verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. Tells us that he appointed 12. And the selection of these disciples was a crucial moment in Jesus' ministry. It was so vital that Luke records the parallel passage, how he spent all night in prayer before doing so. And I find the approach of Jesus fascinating here, because he could have done ministry in whatever way he wanted. He could have filled stadiums, toured the world, drawn crowds wherever he went. He could have influenced kings and convinced Caesars. But he chose to invest in a small group of people who went on to impact the whole world. Yes, Jesus loves everyone equally. Jesus loved everyone equally, but he didn't invest his time equally. He loved everyone equally, but he didn't invest his time equally. We'll think about that in a moment, or a little bit later. But regularly in the Gospels, we see him escaping the crowds to be with his followers. He didn't respond to every demand of the many or the crowd in favor of investing his life in a few. And so often, I think, in Christian leadership, the temptation is for our lives to flow in the opposite direction. We feel pressure to build things bigger, to do more activities, to get more people in the room, to draw a crowd, yet Jesus invested in a few who went on to reach the many. Jesus was constantly walking in the opposite direction by choosing intimacy with the Father and investment in a few over impressing the masses or attracting a crowd. And the ironic thing is that while his direction was often to leave the crowds, he still managed to reach them. He chose the method of equipping and multiplying over attracting and adding. He invested in a few to benefit the many, when often we try to invest in many and maybe only end up benefiting a few. Can I just stop for a moment or pause for a moment and say that if whatever you do in your church or in your ministry or in your discipleship effort ever feels small, you should take encouragement from this. Maybe there's only a few coming along. Maybe a handful of people seem interested. But just because it's small doesn't mean it's insignificant. Jesus invested in a small group who went on to impact the world. Don't despise the day of small things. The way of discipleship is often more subtle than it is spectacular. Discipleship is much more about deep investment than wide impact. So how can you invest in a few? Secondly, though, he prioritized relationship. And this is important because often we think of discipleship in the very formal sense. We think of course or a program or a study materials, and we'll come to that later on. But actually, I want us to see how Jesus prioritized relationship. He appointed 12 to do what with them? He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Do you see that? Jesus was demonstrating that making disciples was done up close. He didn't just tell them to sign up for a class, but he actually spent time with his disciples. Didn't just teach them from the front, but he modeled his life side by side along the way. They walked together, talked together, ate together, and served together. Not a talking head from a distance, but a living example up close. He took time to be with them. He was actually with them. And this is the whole idea of the incarnation, isn't it? God coming close to be with his people. In his discipling, Jesus prioritized proximity with people and sharing his life. It wasn't just come and see, but it was come and be with me. And so that's why it's vital that in our discipling or our discipleship environments in a church context, there has to be space for side by side and shoulder to shoulder, as well as face to face. Discipleship involves being with people. Our own discipleship journey involves being with Jesus, not just doing stuff for Jesus. Are we enjoying and prioritizing our relationship with him? Maybe we've stopped prioritizing intimacy with Jesus because there's so much activity. But then in turn, if we're to model Jesus' way of discipleship in others, it's going to involve open lives, open hands, and open homes. It'll involve sharing our lives with those we're seeking to disciple. It's actually more about people than programs. How much time are we spending being with Jesus and then being with people, and how can we get alongside people more? So he prioritized relationship. And then I hinted at this earlier, he pursued transformation. We see this again in the Mark chapter, in Mark chapter 3, where he wanted to send, he prioritized relationship, but then he wanted to be with them, but he wanted to send them out as well. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will provide for you, provide for all your needs, make all your dreams come true. Is that what he said? No, come follow me and I will make you, I will change you. And that's the process of discipleship. It's a journey of transformation. I love this image for me. It's the, for us, this is what we put in our cars here in Northern Ireland whenever we're learning to drive. And the original word for disciple is mathetes, which simply means learner. We're continuing to learn from Jesus. All of us, none of us have arrived. All of us have more to learn. And to quote a Belfast boy, writer C.S. Lewis, he said that disciples were to become like little Christs. Little Christs. That's our goal. That's our aim, for us to become like little Christs, but also to pursue transformation in others. And lastly, he engaged them in mission. His first invitation to follow and his final command, and his first command was to fish. First invitation to follow, first command to fish. And then in Mark chapter 3, it says that he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. You see, discipleship that doesn't lead to mission will become self-serving. Discipleship isn't just about having better quiet times or surrounding people in church activities, but it should always push them outwards to mission. Discipleship and mission, this is not a cozy club with lots of consumers. This was about the transformation of the world. And actually, it was in that mission that they learned more things about their faith in Jesus. So we see this in Luke 9 and 10. It's like a hinge point in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus has, up to this point, has been doing everything for his disciples and with his disciples. But then he turns the spotlight onto them. First of all, the 12 in Luke 9, and then the 72 in Luke 10. And he sends them out. You're not going to be consumers. You're going to be contributors. So he sent them out in the mission and ministry. It would have pushed them out of their comfort zone. But actually then, afterwards, later, they come back to Jesus with more questions and concerns. They'd seen God do miracles. They had found challenges along the way, and they asked Jesus then. It sparked fresh inquisition among them. They became more inquisitive as well. And sometimes I think maybe our discipleship is static because we're not active enough or helping disciples to be active enough in mission. They're not being pushed out of their comfort zone. This quote by Dan Spader in a book called Four Chair Discipling. He said, disciple making for Jesus meant meeting the needs of the people where they were spiritually and then challenging them to the next level. His goal was multiplication, and with laser focus, he trained his few disciples to multiply their lives and others. When Jesus called his disciples, he was inviting them into a life of transformation. He was challenging his disciples and sending them out. He was giving them opportunities. And so if you're thinking of anyone that you're seeking to influence and disciple, how could you help them to grow in their faith? Yes, it might be about helping to read a book with them or doing a Bible study with them, or inviting them into a program in the church. But what if they join? You invited them to join you in some kind of mission? What if you gave them a challenge? What if you helped them to serve? Maybe that might just engage them both in mission, but also help to develop them as disciples. That's how I grew most in my faith as a young believer. Discipleship and mission, they're not two separate things. They're linked. So I'm going to pause for a moment. That's the end of part one, the way of Jesus. Reflecting on these Matthew 4 and Mark 3 and what we can learn from the method of Jesus.